Last week, I got to go to a Sheriff's Department chaplaincy program. I've been able to help with the chaplaincy program for the Sheriff's Department in Siskiyou County. And it's been a real good opportunity to serve. I got a call just a few weeks ago from a fellow that I had met downtown. And he's come to our church when he's in town. And he called me up. He was in Santa Rosa, and he said, "I need you to do me a favor. My son just took his life, and I need you to see what go up here next to the college." He was going to the, got him enrolled in the community college. He says, "Go find out what you can and give me a call. Let me know what's going on." So I was able to go up and talk to the sergeant in charge and the deputy and the police officer and get the information and call him back and let him know what was going on, what had happened. It's a great opportunity to serve. But one of the good things that happens through this is we have continuing education. And this last week, we had another tape by Colonel Dave Grossman, who is, I guess, if not the, at least one of the top specialists on manhood and soldiering. And his specialty was on what happens when you kill somebody. What happens to you personally, emotionally. And he's called in to debrief, he was called in at Columbine to talk to the, debrief the parents and the students there. But he had a tape, and one of the things he was saying on this continuing education tape was that 2 months after the men went in on Normandy Beach, they sent psychologists in to see how they were doing, to interview the guys that had gone through the terrible, terrible experience of having to work your way up through dead bodies onto the cliffs there and go back in. And when they got to the top, it wasn't home free. They had all of these hedgerows, and it seemed like there was a sniper behind every hedgerow. And so they had months of that. So about 2 months later, the psychologist went in and interviewed these guys, and they found out that 98% of them were emotional basket cases. They were almost mentally ill from the experience that they'd gone through. It had just been absolutely emotionally devastating, and they had terrible, terrible post-traumatic stress. There were guys that were just twitching. And any time a loud noise went off, they were on the floor or on the ground. And they were, they had that 1,000-yard stare. You know, they were just, emotionally they were so damaged, they were just trying to sort things through and come up with a reason to continue to live. But he said there was 98%, but there were 2% that it didn't seem to bother that much. They didn't seem to be as damaged as the 98%. And after studying this 2%, they realized that one of the 2%, the 1%, was sociopaths and psychopaths. They had joined the army to get to kill somebody. It didn't bother them. They didn't have a conscience. And it's found that the sociopaths and psychopaths like danger. That doesn't seem to bother them either. And then they had another group, and I'll talk to you about that group, but he said that it looked like that 98% of the people, of the men that went through this experience, were kind of like sheep. He says they didn't want to be over there. They would rather be back home making a living and taking care of their family. They were like sheep. Sheep don't want trouble. You know, the only time they may hurt something is if it's an accident. You know, and this 98% of the guys there would only hurt somebody if they weren't watching the road and they bumped into somebody in their car and have an accident or something. Or they were riding their bicycle and hit somebody. They're not bad people. They're not looking for trouble. They're like sheep. They just want to make a living. They just want to love their families and do a good job. And he said, but the 1% was kind of like wolves. He says, They were aggressive, and it didn't bother them to hurt people. But he said the other 1% were like sheepdogs. He says they could be aggressive if they needed to be. Didn't bother them. They could shoot a sniper if they had to. It wouldn't bother them a bit. But their reason for being there was to look out for the other guys. They were like sheepdogs. A sheepdog spends all day long looking for the wolf. A sheepdog wakes up in the morning and thinks, I've got to take care of these sheep. These sheep are here to be looked out for. They can't take care of themselves. That's my job. And he's running around the flock all day long, checking and sniffing the wind and thinking, sooner or later, there's a wolf going to show up here, and I need to be on my toes. And it's so interesting. He said 1% were like sheepdogs, and they were always on their alert to look out for the other guys. And so they didn't see themselves as taking a life. They saw themselves as protecting the other men and that they felt responsible for. He said that another thing he said was very interesting. That it was interesting that at the close of World War II, the guys came home in great big ships. I remember going overseas to Vietnam in a big ship. It was the largest transport of troops since World War II. But in World War II, they'd put thousands of guys on a big ship and bring them home, and they'd spend a whole month together talking to each other and debriefing, talking about what it was almost crisis counseling. And so they didn't have the problem with post-traumatic stress after World War II that we had in Vietnam. Because I remember in Vietnam, they put us on a plane in Saigon, and you didn't talk to anybody on the plane because it was too noisy, and 19 hours later, you were in Maryland at an airport. You were getting off and getting your stuff and sent home. And for some guys, they told them, don't wear your uniforms outside of off the base because somebody will be spitting on you. So you can see why we had more problems with post-traumatic stress during Vietnam than during World War II. But that was very interesting to me because he said one of the big things that makes is the difference between being a sheep and being a sheepdog is your life training. So the guys that did seem to do the best over there were the fellas who were, when they were kids, they were out hunting. They had to help feed their family by what they shot. They said the best fighter pilots were young fellas like Chuck Yeager, who grew up on a farm and had to get out and shoot rabbits. And you had to figure out where the rabbit was going to be before you shot. And he didn't have any trouble shooting planes that were going to be over here when the bullets got there. So he had already figured that out by feeding his family. But they said these guys made some of the best soldiers. He said that what really is the difference between being a wolf and a sheep and a sheepdog is your training. Isn't that interesting? We train ourselves to be what we are. We can train ourselves to be sheep. We can train ourselves to be wolves. We can train ourselves to be sheepdogs. Jacob was telling me about someone who stole his bicycle. That's probably somebody that grows up not respecting other people's property. They've been trained to do that. They've allowed themselves to be trained to resent the fact that somebody else has a nice bicycle and I want that bicycle. I think we come to church for training, don't we? To be trained to become worthy to be called God's children. You know, God accepts us the way we are. You don't have to change one bit for God to love you. You can be the biggest scoundrel in the universe. But God wants you to be happy, doesn't he? And he knows that scoundrels aren't happy. Scoundrels, people that go around making everybody's lives miserable, are not happy. I think we're happiest when we're, well, isn't it interesting that the Bible describes us as sheep? Jesus said in John 14:10, I am the good, what? Shepherd. A shepherd isn't a shepherd without sheep. Who's his sheep? You and me. I know my sheep and am known of mine. I know my sheep and am known of mine. Jesus is a good shepherd. He sees us as sheep. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his what? Life for his sheep. Who's our the great sheepdog? Jesus, isn't it? Jesus came here to give us protection, to serve us, to look out after us, and to circle the flock all day long. And that's who Jesus is and what he does. I've been reading Jeremiah for my worship this past week, and Jeremiah 3:15, it says, I will give you pastors according to my heart. When I read that, I thought, wow, God is going to tell me what he wants out of his pastors. That's good. That's good. It's nice for God to just write it right out here. This is what God wants. Which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. A good pastor feeds people with knowledge and understanding. And I think it's beautiful that, well, I learned something on the radio this week. It was on a Christian station, and they were saying that they're finding out now that being around negative people all the time, have you ever been around somebody that was just negative all the time? I know there's people that I've met that they never or almost never say a nice thing. They're always whining about something. Negative, negative, negative. They say, and this is saying, that listening to negative stuff all the time can actually damage your neurons. Do damage to your brain. Wow. Being around negative people with negative stuff all the time. Now, you could say that Jeremiah is negative at some point if you've read through that. But I think Jeremiah is reality. You know, God is saying, hey, this is reality. I'm calling you away from your destructive behavior, and I'm calling you to live a life of joy and fulfillment. And so I don't think Jeremiah is negative. But I think that was really interesting, and God wants pastors to feed their congregation with knowledge and understanding. And I thought that sounded kind of familiar, because Jesus says the Father is looking for those who worship him in what? Spirit, that means in my heart, and in truth, right? So I honor God as I learn the truth, as I fill my brain with God's truth from his word, right? So that's what we're supposed to be doing, is feeding ourselves, feeding our minds, feeding our souls on God's word. I'd like to look at what the Bible considers the good life. Jesus was preaching, and he was giving some really great points. And someone, and it's in John, if you want to look it up, John 12:13. Someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. It sounded like this guy wasn't listening to the sermon, doesn't it? He was probably thinking about the inheritance that was being divided up. And his. I understand that the oldest brother, the oldest of son, gets the lion's share of the inheritance. And this fellow was really angry. I have found that one of the biggest stressors on families is inheritance dividing. We had a community choir at Mount Shasta, the church there, and one of the musicians there needed some help moving, and we were a couple of the guys from the church, and I got together and helped move her, and she was so upset because her mom had passed away, and there was the biggest fight in the family over mom's stuff, because mom was very wealthy. And I guess the kids realized, if I can get most of mom's stuff, I won't ever have to work again. I can just be as lazy as I want to be. Wow, what a great opportunity. And so they augured into bitterness and fighting and anger and greed and resentment. And They were just making each other's lives miserable. And evidently, this had a the guy had a, at least a touch of that, didn't he? And Jesus said to him, "Friend, who set me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Arbitrators are people that both sides agree to have to make a decision, because we can't make the right decision, but we'll have the third party come in. And Jesus hadn't been set up as an arbitrator. This fellow just wanted him because Jesus was a well-known, powerful influence to make a decision in favor of him. And he said to him, "Take care, be on your guard against all kinds of greed, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Wow. Buying stuff is really fun, isn't it? I remember a fellow who was passing away. I guess he had pancreatic cancer. This was back in Avon Park, Florida. And he had a marvelous Nikon camera. And he needed a home for the camera, and so I bought his camera, and he had a great big lens, and he had all kinds of good stuff there. And I thought, wow, this is great. But, you know, just a few years later, that camera was outdated, and I needed another camera. It wasn't that great. I wish a whole lot of my stuff would crawl off. I don't know what there is about my shop or my garage, but it seems like stuff comes down the road just looking for a place to hide and crawls into my garage and my shop. And I think, you know, if I had to move, it would take me a whole year to get rid of the stuff, because I know I could never move in a place with a 24 by 48 shop again, so I'd have to get rid of all kinds of stuff. But we just love stuff, don't we? But Jesus is saying that life is more than just piling up stuff. The abundance of possessions. When am I happy? When I get more stuff. More and more stuff. Like the guy was asked, when do you get enough? He says, you never get enough. You never get enough. Then he told him a parable. The land of a rich man produced abundantly. Now this, our garden produced abundantly this year. I don't know what's going to happen this coming year. I guess I'm just going to have to not water my lawn, but just kind of water my bushes with a hose. As we're calling for, I don't want my well to go dry. I don't want to be a profligate waterer and end up with a dry well. Because the nearest water that I have access to is a creek up the road, and that may go dry if we don't get some serious rain. Last year we had a 4x8 sheet of plywood with tomatoes piled on it at the end of the growing season, and my sister-in-law, who was out here getting some surgeries done, put up 63 jars of tomatoes to be used, and I don't think we've even started using them with a enthusiasm. I think we probably have 58 left to use. So it looks like we're going to have lots of tomatoes next year, I'm sure. But this guy's place produced abundantly. Now maybe he had a great crop, and he sold a bunch of his stuff and bought more land and put that under wheat or barley or whatever it is, and then that produced, and he bought more. But he had so much property, he was in trouble. And he thought to himself, "What should I do? For I have no place to store my crops." What a sad situation. I have got so much grain out here, so many crops, so much crops, I have nowhere to put it. Now, any of you who have read the Bible know that there was an alternative thing to do, right? First you fill your barns, and then you call in the people in the community that need some, that are having a hard time, and you turn the rest of it over to them, and they've got a job, and they get the grain, and they take it home, and they thrash it, and they put it in their containers, and they've got food for the winter. So he should have done that, shouldn't he? He wouldn't have had a problem. He would have been blessing other people. But that wasn't the program, was it? No, that wasn't his thought process. Ooh, then he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. So this fellow thought, wow, I don't want to waste my space here, so I'm just going to tear down these one-story barns and build three-story barns. Whoa. And then I can put all of this stuff, all my grain and my goods in here, and I've got Social Security, haven't I? I don't have to worry about tomorrow because I've got food. Now, I think being a Christian helps you see past that because you realize that the world is not, that's not where security comes, is it? No, you can have, and I've seen in Walmart and other stores, you can buy these 5-gallon buckets of food for about 30 days for two or three or four people, and it can keep you alive. And I've got one of them at my house, and it's with my bug-out bag stuff, so if I have to become a pilgrim or a refugee, I can put that in my car or whatever, and I have food. But that doesn't bring security, does it? That's not where security comes from. Security comes from being in God's hands, doesn't it? But God said to him, "You fool," and here's intelligence striking, "You fool." And only God can call people fools. We don't have that ability, right? The Bible says don't call people a fool. My definition of a fool is someone who just absolutely refuses to learn. They won't learn from others' mistakes, and they won't learn from their own mistakes. They go on wanting to do the same thing in column A and pick out the results from column B. And you can't do that, can you? The results comes with the behavior. This very night, your life is being demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? I'm going to be going down to Kelly. Kelly's our friend. Kelly's her husband, Eric, passed away. Eric was 49, and he's an architect, and he started an architectural firm in Carmel and wound up dying at his desk. And so Kelly, Judy went back down to be with Kelly, and so I'm going to go down there, and Kelly says, "Eric has, you need to come down and help me. Eric has one of every tool in the universe. He's got all these wonderful tools, and he's not going to be able to use them now. He has made a lot of friends. Kelly and Eric made a lot of friends in Carmel because, and some people were saying, I've appreciated Eric because you can trust what he says. If he says he's going to do something, that's exactly what he does. He was very popular down there and getting more popular all the time because not everyone in Carmel is someone you can trust. And Christians should stand out, shouldn't they? That's what Christians should be known for. I can trust you. I know that your word is true. I know that you are as honest as the day is long. Whose will they be? So this poor man who's going to tear down his barns and build bigger barns was going to have a squabble in his family over what to do now with dad's treasure. So it is with those who store up treasures for themselves but are not rich towards God. My lips are broken. But are not rich towards God. So where are our riches? In being the honorable, loving, serving sheep or sheepdogs that God called us to be, right? He said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barns, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?" Every one of those birds out there is a miracle, isn't it? Every bird we see is a miracle. We take life for granted. In fact, we take it so for granted, people think that life happens spontaneously. Well, there's so much of it around, it must have just happened in a mud puddle somewhere, and here we got all of this life. that the more we study and the more we know about life, the more intricate, the more magnificent, the more delightful it is. And every one of those ravens out there is a miracle. It takes God's power and God's creative genius to create a raven, and He cares about them. But Jesus didn't come to die to save ravens, did He? He came to die to save you. Jesus loves you so much. Imagine having that kind of a loving God. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your span of life? No, but you can shorten it, can't you? If then you are not able to do so small a thing as that, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not clothed like one of these. You go into places like the Westminster Cathedral, and you see the beauty of that place, and the pictures of pictures of the Westminster Cathedral during the William and Kate's wedding. That was so gorgeous. And you think that there are people around the world that live like this, in all this opulence. And Solomon was one of them. He could have the best tailors, couldn't he? We have some friends down south that want us to go to China with them, so you can buy clothing over there, and you can have the tailor will take your measurements and make the clothes fit you. I don't think Crabtree's were made for clothes to fit. We're just not put together right. They don't make clothes to fit me. But I thought, wow, wouldn't that be fun to have somebody measure you and make a shirt to fit you? And I'm sure Solomon had the best tailors and the best cloth, the best clothing. And yet it's saying here, think about it. Think about it. Solomon, in all his glory, didn't have the beauty of a flower. Mrs. Crabtree loves flowers. In fact, she says, if you want me to go hiking with you, you need water and wildflowers. She says, in fact, most women love water and wildflowers. So if you want women on your hike, you need water and wildflowers. Water and wildflowers equals women. Okay. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, and I think as I'm walking along the Pacific Crest Trail, and you look down, here's a little kind of iris-looking thing, and it's maybe a half inch across, and it's purple and white, and it's absolutely gorgeous, and you're going to step on it. You're going to step on some of them because there's so many of them, and they're grass, and you've got these gorgeous little flowers on them. How much more will He clothe you, you of little faith? And do not keep striving for what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying. For it is the nations of the world that strive after all these things, and your Father knows that you have need of them. Instead, strive for His kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. So what's the most important thing in our life? You're doing it today, aren't you? It's worshiping God. It's honoring and loving God. And realizing, when you think about what that does to your heart, when you realize that this God who rules the universe cares about you today, right now, He's thinking of you while you're thinking of Him. He's got a mind that big. He can think about you while you're thinking about Him. Instead, strive for His kingdom. Do not be afraid, little flock. And there He calls us a little flock. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God is going to make you priests and kings. God is going to make you priests, and if you're a woman, I'm sure it's a queen. God is going to make you priestess and queens. Who is Jesus? He's our high priest, isn't He? And who else is He? He's the King of Kings. I was listening to a Christian radio station, and the announcer said that grace is God doing for me what I can't do for myself. And I thought, well, you think that through, and yeah, there's some truth in that. But my definition of mercy is God not giving me what I deserve? And my definition of grace is God giving me what Jesus deserves. God gives me what Jesus deserves. Jesus is our high priest, and Jesus is the King of Kings. And God is, it's so funny, he's saying he's going to make you priests and kings. He's going to give you what Jesus deserves, isn't he? So why should we worry about this earth? This earth is temporary. We are temporary on this earth. So our eternity is with God on the upcoming earth, isn't it? How many of you this year would like to say that I want my life to be hidden in Christ, and I want Christ to be responsible for my priorities, and I want my life to be filled with peace and serenity because I realize there's things that I don't control and I'm not going to worry about them, and there's things that I'm responsible for and I'm going to see that they get done right. Would you stand with me? I'd like to have prayer with you. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be in this room filled with people who love you. People who love you. People who are your people, the sheep of your pasture. I want to thank you for the commitment in this room to the kingdom of heaven. Thank you for a wonderful, loving, merciful Savior. Thank you for our Jesus, who is our high priest. And here you are going to make us priests. Thank you for Jesus, who is the King of Kings, and you've promised to make us kings. You're going to have us living in opulence. Now you're going to give us the opportunity to represent you throughout the universe, to show the universe what happens when we live with God in our lives and accept your free gift of eternal life and forgiveness. I thank you so much for this church that's been placed here in this community. Church that's been here to be a blessing to the surrounding area and be a light and to shine in the darkness and to let people know of the salvation that's waiting for them. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to boldly and lovingly and happily serve you, and that's what we want to do this week, and we know that we will be of inestimable value to you because we are filled with your spirit and your power. And we know that we can be filled with light in a dark place because we have the truth of your scripture in our hearts. And we thank you for loving us. Thank you for answering our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.